The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 90, beginning at verse 1. This can be found on page 496 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 496 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Psalm 90, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this morning, which is through verse 17. Psalm 90, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This can be found on page 957 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 957 of your Blue Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn once again with me back to Psalm number 90, as Psalm number 90 will be the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. Your life matters to God. And yet, sadly, even many Christians squander the time and the opportunities and the resources that God is pouring into our hands. And all you have to do to waste your life is nothing. Let me say that again. All you have to do to waste your life is nothing. Regretfully, for all the wonderful things about modern American life, the culture that you are swimming in virtually conspires against you to get you to waste your life. To waste your life on things that are urgent or things that are easy rather than on things that are genuinely significant. For one thing, we're almost never out of touch anymore. But never being out of touch means that we're almost never alone with our thoughts, alone with our God to pour out our hearts to him and to listen and to contemplate the things that he is doing and who he is in a meaningful way. Even your prayers are sometimes interrupted by phone calls or by a little ding that lets you know that someone has just sent you a message. I know this is true. First, we programmed our devices. Then our devices programmed us. Even when we have time, most of us default to thinking about urgent things rather than about truly important things. Let me give you a little test. What do you do when by surprise you're suddenly left alone? Say you go out to a restaurant with someone and they get up and go to the restroom. What do you do? Well, most of us look at our cell phones, right? I mean, maybe you do that too. We've been programmed now to think that way. There's something urgent. There's an immediate stimuli that's out there that I need to scratch that itch. The technology itself is amazing. Many of us would be embarrassed to count up just how many times we look at our smartphones, our iPads, or our computers over the course of a day, not because we're doing something really significant, but just because it's there. And as I said, the technology is amazing and it allows us to do extraordinary things. But it also encourages us to constantly be looking at screens and responding to immediate, though frequently unimportant, stimuli. As one wit has put it, smartphones have put the accumulated wisdom of mankind into the palms of our hands, and we use them to play Candy Crush and to argue with people we don't know on Facebook. Now, I trust that most of you are not quite that bad, but you get the idea. We have a real challenge from our culture. And it isn't just our phones. You get into your car and you turn on the radio, which is great. In fact, you probably turn it on very quickly and never allow yourself to be alone with your thoughts, to simply commune with the Lord or to step back and look at the big picture of your life. Here's the problem. Each individual slice of the pie is just fine. There's nothing wrong with having some entertainment. There's nothing wrong with making just one call to work to check on something. The problem is we don't just take one slice. We're tempted to do that over and over again until the tyranny of the urgent takes over our lives, and we never get around to those things that are truly important. Psalm 90 is an antidote to that. It is an antidote to wasting our lives. In today's passage, Moses calls us to number our days, to take the time we are allotted on earth seriously. And he calls us to do this in light of three great pillars of truth. I'm going to say these in a rather awkward way. I'm going to give you these three pillars of truth just as short bullet points. I know it's a little awkward, but I actually think this is an easier way to remember them. First, God eternal, life fleeting. You have that? God eternal, life fleeting. Second, God holy, man sinful. Right? God holy, man sinful. And third, God gracious, disciples blessed. Don't miss that third one. Those are the three pillars of today's psalm. We begin with the everlasting greatness of our God. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I actually want to start with the second verse here. Some of you have heard me mention this before, but I don't like the way we commonly talk about omnipresence. Normally when we talk about God being omnipresent, what we say is that at all times, God is everywhere present. That, of course, is true. Right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying that. But my problem with us talking about it that way is I think it makes us think that everywhere, that is the created universe, is more primary than God. First, there is everywhere, and then God fills it, so everywhere that exists, God is also there. But that's wrong. I think a better way to say this is, everywhere is always present to God, right? To give the priority to God. Because as Moses beautifully puts it in this psalm, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There was a time, frankly, not that long ago, when you were not. You did not exist. There was a time when the mountains didn't exist. There was a time when the entire creation did not exist. But there has never been a time when Almighty God didn't exist. And in order to live wisely, so that our lives are filled with significance, we have to begin with being awed by the eternal greatness of our God. Wise living begins with seeing God clearly for who he is and what he is like. And seeing the Lord clearly must begin with recognizing how different he is from us. Just remember it in the poetic words that Moses uses. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It is the majestic otherness of God which makes verse 1 so remarkable. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. What's a dwelling place? It's a home. But what's a home in terms of biblical imagery? Home is a place where you belong. Home is a place where you are known and loved. Home is a place where you are secure. Now, regretfully, that's not true of all homes on earth. But perhaps those of us who experience a greater degree of lack in this area, of being known and loved and enjoying the security of home, can actually appreciate the blessing that God is promising us even more. God is promising to be all those things to us. God, in fact, is all those things for his people. The God who alone has the power of being in himself, the God at whose word the entire universe leapt into existence, this God not only provides his people with a home, this God is our home. That's just amazing. When you think about that, you ask, why should we be overwhelmed when mere creatures stand against us, when the eternal God himself is our utterly secure and everlasting home. It's a very common theme in the Psalms. I'd encourage you just to think about the words we pray in Psalms 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Beloved, that's what you enjoy, because the Lord is your God. To live wisely, we must know who God is, and we begin with a sense of awe, both for the Lord's eternal greatness and also for the fact that he nevertheless has set his love upon his people. Of course, living wisely requires us to know two things. It's actually how Calvin famously begins the Institutes. Virtually everything we know consists of knowledge of God and knowledge of man. The two are so intertwined, it's hard to know which comes first in our own thinking. In order to live wisely, we have to know who God is and what he is like. But it also requires us to know who man is and what we are like too. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. Moses prays, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.'" Our lives here on earth stand in stark contrast to God himself. God eternal, life fleeting. And just as our culture conspires to keep us focused on things which are urgent, though relatively unimportant, our culture also conspires against us to convince us that our lives are not fleeting. Let me give you just a very practical example. You get sick, you hurt something, you fall, you get in an accident, you go to the doctors, you go to the hospital. What do you expect to happen next? I can tell you what I expect. I expect them to fix it, right? That the medical professionals and the medical technology that we enjoy here in New England, whatever problem I have, it might take time, I might have some suffering, it might be inconvenient, but they're going to fix it and do something like restoring me to a fullness of health. Let me say, on the one hand, that's really a good thing. It's a sign of the extraordinary blessing God has given us with among the very best health care you can get anywhere on the face of the earth. So give God thanks for that. But I think there's also a bit of denial in it. Because, you know, the truth is no matter how much medical technology advances, no matter how many people tell you that 60 is the new 40, I'm hearing that more and more recently. I'm not sure why. No matter how improved the wrinkle-reducing creams become, which is like a multi-billion dollar business, right? No matter how healthy you eat, the ratio of births to death is painfully close to 1 to 1. Now, some of you older people, because I know how you are, after the sermon, you're going to come up to me and say, "It's not 1 to 1. You remember Elijah and Enoch?" And I'm going to send you some of the young people in our church, and they're going to say, "Well, remember Lazarus died twice, and the little girl that Jesus raised from the dead, she died twice. So it's pretty close to 1 to 1. But let me say in your case that unless the Lord returns in your lifetime, you and I, we are all going to die. And what Moses is trying to make the point of is we don't know how far that is in the future, but when you look at our lives in light of God's eternity, it's over like that. No matter how well we eat, how much we exercise, or whatever anyone tells us, Moses is absolutely right. Our lives on earth are fleeting. In light of eternity, our lives pass with a blink of an eye. Even 1,000 years in God's sight are just like a day that quickly passes or a few hours that a soldier might have to stand watch in the middle of the night. If you've ever had to do that, it can seem like it's an eternity. But when you're done, you realize it was just 4 hours. That's what a Roman watch would have been. It's probably the same in the ancient Near East. Truth is, it doesn't always look that way. But appearances can be deceiving. Moses uses another image here, which think is actually quite helpful to us. Have you ever watched a dam break, a video of it probably? You probably haven't seen it in real life. Or do you remember watching videos of the humongous tsunami that hit Japan in 2011? If you haven't, you can go Google that and look it up, the videos on it. It's astonishing to watch. Before the tsunami hit, you look at all these buildings and you just think 100 years from now, they're all going to be there. At least most of them are going to be there. There'll be some new ones put up. And then this humongous wall of water hits and it literally drives the houses down the street and washes everything away in its path. And God is saying through Moses, that's your life. You may think it's really fixed, but in a moment it could all wash away. Whose life is like this? The point of Moses and the point of the Bible is all our lives are like this. As Isaiah put it, all flesh is grass. Right? The grass that springs up, a green shoot in a hot desert environment, and then quickly withers away. All flesh, your flesh, my flesh, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the truth is, the fleeting nature of our lives becomes easier to grasp as we get older. But this passage is not just meant for old people. It's meant for young and old alike. In fact, the young have the most to benefit from it. Let me say this specifically to the young people who are here today. Old people, listen in. It applies to you too. Let me say this specifically to young people, because it's harder for you to hear this. God is telling you in this passage, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life by imagining that it's simply going to go on forever, that you have an infinite number of days. God is saying, be turned to me now, right? Because your life matters when it's in Jesus Christ, when you're trusting him, when you're living for him. And you can waste your life by just flitting it away. You shouldn't imagine, because I think this is the broader message that kind of like respectable culture says, you shouldn't imagine that you can only waste your life by endlessly going to parties or by becoming a drug abuser. People say, don't do that. Well, I say, don't do that either. That's bad. But that's not the only way to waste your life. You can waste your life by flitting it away on entertainment, Facebook, caring a great deal about what a particular social group thinks of you so that that consumes you, and not living for Jesus. The Lord is saying to you this morning, I have something much better for you. I am calling you to a life which will matter both in this present age and for all eternity. You may have actually noticed I skipped over verse 3. It's not because I didn't like it. I wanted to go back to it and connect it with the next section. In verse 3, Moses prays, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Just a very minor comment on translation, but the word there for man is Adam. Adam, but Adam. That's an important echo because Moses is bringing us back to Genesis 3:19, where the Lord, when he pronounces judgment on Adam, says, dust you are, to dust you will return. And now he's saying to all of us, you are children of Adam. Just as Adam returned to dust, I am saying to all of you, return to dust, O children of Adam. Right? There's a connection there. So when Moses prays, return to dust, he is already making clear that our fleeting lives are not simply a matter of nature taking its course. That's really important to get. It is not a matter of nature taking its course. We are returned to dust because God is judging sin. We're going to say more about that in just a moment. There's actually an interesting ambiguity in this verse that arises from the use of the word return or turn. On the one hand, God could be saying, return to dust. That's all I'm talking about. But the word actually could also be a command to repent, right? Turn to me. Be returned to me. That works completely in Hebrew. Every commentator will note that. I think he actually means both. Here's a little tip when you're interpreting the Bible. In narrative sections, in prose, it's very, very rare for something to be ambiguous intentionally. That is, for a word to have two meanings. Really, the only author in the New Testament who does that regularly is John. John will often use a word that can have two meanings, and he wants you to see both, but that's really rare. But poetry is different. In poetry, there are often these sorts of plays on words, and I think Moses is doing that intentionally here. That is, God, through Moses, is telling us, he's announcing judgment upon us and calling us to turn from the sin that makes the judgment necessary. Right? So by saying return to the dust, God is saying, you know, you're all mortal. You're all guilty of sin. You all deserve the same punishment that Adam received. But at the same time, I'm calling you to turn from that sin that makes judgment necessary to me. And as you turn to me, you will find a gracious God who has put away all your sins in Jesus Christ. I think Moses intends both. This connects nicely with the next session, verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11 further develop the reasons why human life is both fleeting and painful. See, human life is not fleeting and painful because the Lord created us that way. If Adam had maintained his faith and faithfulness, he would have lived forever in paradise. All blessing, no death. That's the way God created us. What Moses is making clear to us, what the Holy Spirit is making clear to us through Moses, is that human life is fleeting and painful because of the Lord's judgment upon our rebellion. I summarize this section with four words: God holy, man sinful. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? That really doesn't require any explanation, but it does require an application. It's clear what God is saying. Life is short and painful because of human sin. What we need to do is remind ourselves of that. We regularly forget this is true. And if you forget that this is true, you will go through life constantly saying, or at least thinking, that's not fair. Because you're imagining you deserve something better. But if you understand that life is short and painful because of our rebellion against God, you will see it the other way around. If we remember that God is holy while we are sinful, then we will see every sunrise, every opportunity to hold hands with someone we love, and every opportunity we have to make a difference for good for what it truly is, a gift from God to undeserving people like you and me. So far, we have looked at two of the three simple but foundational truths of this psalm. First, God eternal, life fleeting. Second, God holy, man sinful. The obvious question is, how should we live in light of these truths? Moses begins to answer that question as he prays in verse 12. Moses asked the Lord, "So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." Now, numbering our days is not about counting them up on the calendar. Numbering our days is about making our days count. He's asking the Lord to cause us, to make us, to understand the truth that he is eternal and holy. We are finite and sinful, and our lives are fleeting. And therefore, to live in light of that, he's asking the Lord to teach us through his word, which we now have in written form with an entire Bible, so that we can walk in his ways and live understanding who he is and what he has done. That's the key to not wasting our lives, but making our lives count. And then Moses pleads with God in verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." If you think back to verse 3, you'll remember that in verse 3, the Lord turns or returns human beings to the dust and then calls us to turn back. As we saw, this could mean either be returned to the earth or be part of the Lord's call for us to repent. That's the same word that's being used here. Moses is now saying to God, "God, you return, or perhaps better, turn." He's saying, "Lord, turn away from pouring out wrath upon us and show us love and mercy instead." Moses is calling on the Lord to be turned from pouring out his just judgment upon us because of our sin in order to show us mercy. Just three quick points on this. First, while it may appear abrupt that after giving this very strong, sobering treatment of our fleeting lives and our sinfulness, to see Moses just turning and pleading with God for mercy, we should remember that Psalm 90 begins with an affirmation of faith. Moses begins by saying, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place through many generations." Right? He's already established that God is for his people. And so now he says, "Lord, you are for us. Show us your mercy." Second, we should take note that this is not a plea for God to show mercy to humanity in general. I made this point in our assurance of pardon. But God is being called on by Moses to show mercy to his servants, to his people. If you leave here this morning thinking of Almighty God as a doting grandfather or a cosmic Santa Claus who simply smiles kindly at everyone, then you will have missed the point entirely. That is not what God is like. God is a holy God who judges sin. The mercy and grace we receive from God are personal, and therefore they are particular. They are poured out richly on all who are united with Jesus Christ by faith, and they are given to no one else. No one else. That particularity flows from the fact that it is personal. Third, verses 12 and 13 mark off a dramatic turning point in the psalm. They are connected to verse 1, as I mentioned, but there is a very significant turning point. The first two sections of the psalm say, "You're very small, your life is fleeting, you're very sinful, God is judging you." And now with the last third of the psalm, Moses is crying out to God for blessings with great joy. Moses knows that the Lord gives grace to his people, and therefore he concludes the psalm with four or five, depending on how you count them, beautiful petitions for God to bless us. So we consider these requests from Moses' lips. I want to encourage you to take these to heart right now to make them your own prayers, but also to pray these things in the week ahead. These are prayers that are appropriate for every Christian. First, verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Well, beloved, everybody wants to find satisfaction in life. Some people have given up, in a sense, on actually finding satisfaction. They're just trying to dampen the pain through entertainment, through alcohol, drugs, or whatever it might be. But everybody has that need for satisfaction. It's a good thing. God created you that way. As St. Augustine so beautifully put it, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And Augustine's not simply pointing out that the Lord satisfies us, as Moses is praying for here. He points out a great truth. You were created for God, and nothing else will ultimately satisfy you. You can enjoy a wonderful steak dinner and find that satisfying, but you only find it really meaningful if you do it as a Christian. You can't find ultimate satisfaction in things or experiences. Those are just distracting you. And so Moses prays that the Lord himself would satisfy us in the morning with his steadfast love. I'm not exactly sure what to make of that expression in the morning. It may simply be that there's a new turning going on here from the suffering you've had in your life up to this point. Or it may be that he's saying, do it early, Lord. Don't wait till we get to the very end of our lives, but satisfy us even while we are very young. The pivot that this verse makes is very important for us to grasp. Moses is pointing out that the eternal God is not just good and not just morally right. He's pointing out that God is a delight to those who fear him. Consider the beautiful words we sing in Psalm 63. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. You find expressions like that throughout the Psalms. It's beautiful because it's true. In verse 15, Moses continues, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. That's very balanced. We've suffered, life's been hard. Lord, would you balance that out by giving us blessings, causing us to have joy that is equal to all our suffering? That's a perfectly bold thing for a sinner to pray to God. But as you read the Bible, what you discover is God is entirely unsatisfied with such a measured response of his grace. God heaps up grace upon grace for us in Jesus Christ. He gives it to us super abundantly. As the Apostle Paul would describe the imbalance nearly 1,500 years later, Paul will write, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I know that some of you are in the midst of great pain and suffering right now. I do not want to minimize that. Suffering is real, and it wears us out. But I have good news for you. The living God is not simply going to balance out your suffering with an equal amount of joy. In Jesus Christ, he is going to give you such great joy and such great blessings that you could hardly bring those light momentary afflictions to mind. God is working for you in eternal glory beyond all comparison. The Lord who in Christ has become your eternal home is preparing blessings for you that are beyond your imagination. Verse 16, Moses continues praying, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. You know, it's a wise thing to pray when you're frustrated, which happens a lot, when you're frustrated by living in a fallen, sinful world. Lord, we walk by faith. We don't need to see everything. Lord, we walk by faith, but would you show us just a glimpse of what you're doing in and through our lives to encourage us and to strengthen us? And would you reveal your glorious power not only to us, but to our children? Finally, Moses concludes his prayer with verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Some people divide that into two petitions, but I actually think it's one. I think Moses is praying that the Lord would let his favor be upon us by establishing the work of our hands. If we hadn't already heard this psalm so much, I think that would really surprise us. Man small, man finite, man fallible, man sinful. God eternal, God holy. Wouldn't we expect him to pray, Lord, establish the work of your hands? That's a good thing to pray, by the way, because God does establish the work of his hands. We actually pray that in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But do you see the good news that the Holy Spirit is leading Moses to pray? Lord, establish the work of our hands. Your life matters to God. And therefore, if you trust in Jesus Christ and you follow him, you can pray with confidence for the Lord to establish the work of your hands, and he will cause your life to matter. There's a sobering honesty in this psalm. And the honesty of this psalm, I think, can even shock us a bit. God is eternal and holy. Man is sinful, and our lives are fleeting. Where does that leave us this morning? You notice that Moses didn't sugarcoat that at all. Well, there's only two possibilities for you this morning, and both of them are awesome to contemplate. The first possibility is that you're here this morning hearing this psalm read and explained as someone who has not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ, as someone who is not right now following Jesus Christ. And the psalm is telling you, quite bluntly, you are a sinner in the hands of a holy God. And you can't count on tomorrow to change that. If that's where you are this morning, then the living God is graciously warning you that you have no claim on the future. You understand that the way people waste their lives is for the most part not saying never, never. Young people in particular do not waste their lives by saying, I will never follow Jesus. Young people waste their lives by saying, I'll get around to that in the future. It's some later point in time. And what God is telling you is you have no claim on the future. Your life could be gone in the blink of an eye. It's fleeting and passing away. You never know when you're going to hear my voice being spoken to you again through my word. Today is the day of salvation for you. Not tomorrow, not later, but today. That's what God is graciously warning you. And he loves his people too much to shy away from telling the truth to make you more comfortable in your rebellion. The truth is that most people don't waste their lives by saying never, never. They waste their lives by saying later. And God is saying, don't let that be true of you. Today is the day of salvation. If you turn to Jesus Christ, you will discover that God is more gracious and merciful than you would ever have dared to hope. But beloved, know this for certain. God's grace and mercy are only available in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And they only are given to those who commit to following him. But if you do that, you will join many others here in the joy of the second awesome possibility. Instead of being a sinner in the hands of an angry God, you will be a forgiven sinner in the hands of a God who loves you and has given himself for you. That's an awesome thing to consider. If you do this, you will discover that this present life is still painful and short. God is not going to change that. You will discover that this present life is still painful and short, but that through it, the Lord is laying up for you an eternal weight of glory. If you turn to God now, you will discover that even in this present life, the Lord gives his children the joy of knowing him and of resting in his steadfast love. If you do this, you will discover the profound fulfillment that comes from knowing that your life right now counts for this present age and will count for all eternity, because God will establish the work of your hands. And if you turn to Jesus, you will discover that in Jesus Christ, God himself has become your secure, your loving, and your everlasting home. Amen.